I have a vivid, vivid memory of, I believe it was the Thursday night before we got married, so it was probably almost 16 years ago. I had to look at my wife. It's not good. Thanks a lot, Chris. All right. Appreciate it. Yeah. 15 and a half years ago. But it was the last night that I was working, and I was working this job because I was still in college, and this is going to be my summer job. It was going to be our main income. I was making a whopping $7 an hour at this place, going to work full time. This was our great plan when we were in our young 20s. We were oh so naive in some ways. But I was mowing lawns for this company in town, keeping their lawns nice. And so I had this big conversion van that they gave me, and I put all the gear and the gas and the stuff in the back of this. And then I had this big trailer with this old, but it was pretty good lawnmower on the back that I would strap down. When they were training me to do it, the guy, he didn't trust me very much. He said, "Hey, I don't want you to take this thing on the highway and go 60 miles an hour. I want you to take the back roads." So I dutifully would obey and you know, go into town, do my mowing, come back out. Well, that evening, of course, I had a lot on my mind because we were about to get married. It had been drizzling, and it was rainy and a little wet and foggy. And I crested this hill on the gravel road, and normally I would look to the south, and I would see the place where the shop there, where I would return the stuff and where my car was parked, and normally I would see that. Well, on this evening, it was obscured with fog. So I crest this hill. I crossed the road. And as I crossed that road, it went from a gravel road to minimum maintenance, just dirt. And it had been just kind of drizzling and making the ground really nice and soft and muddy all day long. So I crested this hill, and I start to go over, and I'm going 35 or 40. I know I can't just slam on the brakes. And then the thing, it starts to slide right towards the ditch. And I'm in a panic inside. And I by the grace of God, it got stopped in the ditch. It didn't turn over. I didn't throw the mower or anything, but I'm stuck in the ditch. And now I'm thinking, oh man, I'm going to be in so much trouble. They're going to fire me. This is the only job that we have. Like, Rebecca was working part-time for even less money than I was making at the time. I thought, man, this is going to be really, really bad if they fire me over this deal. So I'm thinking, all right, how am I going to get this thing out? So I do like, well, maybe I can, you know, just kind of go slow and go, give it not a lot of gas and just kind of pull it out. Well, that didn't work. Then I tried to back her up. Thought maybe I could back up and go for it. Nope, that didn't work. I tried, you know, getting stuff and putting some things under the back wheel so maybe something would catch and it would pull itself out. Of course, that didn't work. About this time, a farmer, a very, very kind-hearted farmer, comes down the road and said, "Hey, you need some help?" How could you tell? So he took me back. It was stuck there. I was unable to get it out. The wheels had kind of sank down in the mud. They had to go in afterwards and get, you know, a tractor or something to pull it out. I got an earful when we got back from our honeymoon about not doing that again. It was interesting. I was stuck. I was absolutely stuck and unable to get myself out of this tough situation. No matter what I tried, I couldn't pull myself out. And we're going to go back to the book of Genesis here in the next few weeks leading up to Easter's in a couple months. We're going to be in Genesis looking at the life of Abraham, but it's interesting. If you look at Genesis, it is broken into basically three chunks. You have what we looked at last fall. Some people call it the primordial history of the world, answering the question, how did the world come to be the way it is? And one of the things we see in that section of Genesis is over and over again, you have Adam and Eve, the first humans, the parents of the entire human race, and you're not more than three chapters in, and these people are already choosing their own way, choosing to disobey God, and then get the penalty for that in themselves. A few chapters later in chapter 6, God has had enough because the whole world is evil. And it says man's heart is just evil continually. And so he decides to send a flood to judge the earth. Saves 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. They get off the ark. They start to repopulate the earth. And in chapter 11, you find humanity has not learned its lesson. It's still stuck in the same place that Adam and Eve were stuck. The same place that the people of Noah were stuck. You find in chapter 11, nothing has really changed. They haven't been able to pull themselves out of their own ditch. They haven't been able to improve themselves. So we come to Genesis chapter 12, and we find that the God of the universe has not abandoned humanity, but he's going to change his tactics. He's going to do something different and something new and something unexpected. So if you have your Bibles with you, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to be looking at the Abraham story. It is the beginning of what they call the patriarch narrative, the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the middle section of Genesis. Then the end of Genesis is the Joseph story. So Genesis chapter 12 is going to be our text for the morning. And it's going to show us, you know, when humanity was stuck, what was God going to do about it? He kind of tried the big cosmic route, like, hey, let's deal with the first people. Let's deal with Noah. Let's deal with all people with their languages. And guess what? Things hadn't changed. They hadn't gotten unstuck. So now he's going to try something new. Genesis 12 and verse 1. It'll be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, I just encourage you to get a Bible. We'd love to give you a Bible. You can download one. We actually have what's called an event on YouVersion that you can follow along on there. So Genesis 12, 1 to 20. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. We're going to look at more at this, but this is a really interesting strategy for the Lord God to get humanity unstuck. Verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem. They probably entered the land, well, they did, at the north, and they traveled south to the Oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. This is probably a journey of hundreds of miles, weeks, months, we don't know exactly how long. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there, that's Abram, built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. He's just moving south in the land. It's an interesting strategy that the Lord begins to take. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt, which is not the land that he had been promised, went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, incidentally, this is probably about 2100 BC, the Great Pyramid and the pyramids of Egypt were built prior to this. So Abram's going into the land, he sees the pyramids, the Sphinx, all those things that we would see going to Egypt, he saw them too. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. So we have this story coming immediately on the hills or on the heels of what God had done in Genesis 1 to 11. Looking at what is God going to do to pull humanity out of the proverbial ditch that it finds itself in over and over and over again. And no matter what it tries to do, it is unable to pull itself out. What is God going to do about that? And we see here something interesting. He does something counterintuitive. He chooses a man. He gives him a command. And he makes a promise. He makes a promise to this man. That's what we see here in this text. It's different than what we would normally probably choose to do, what you or I would choose. You know what we would choose? We would choose something else. We'd say, you know what we need to do? We don't need to choose some obscure 75-year-old guy. Let's get the leader of the free world, and we'll have him, and he can enact the change that we're looking for. It's interesting, that's not what God does. He chooses this guy. And I think it is to make the point that you can't pull humanity out of the ditch in a top-down fashion. Humanity is unable to do it on its own, so he's got to work in a new way. He chooses this guy, and he makes a promise for him in the first two or three verses of our text. He gives him a command. He says, "Go." Now, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. Interestingly, if you look at verse 19 in your Bible, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but if you look at verse 19, there's something very interesting because God makes a command to Abram here. He says, "Go." Guess what Pharaoh says? After finding out this whole thing about Sarai, what does he say? He says, "Take your wife and go." Interesting, but God makes this command to him. This is a big deal. This isn't like when we moved to Fairmont. When we moved to Fairmont, we rented some trucks. We had friends help us load them. We started out in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. We drove the 4 hours here. Many of you came out and helped us unload the trucks. It was a single day kind of thing. We had the trucks returned by, I think, 8 or 8:30 that evening. That's not what this was like. This is a journey of hundreds of miles. This is going to be leaving everything that you know, probably never to see it again. No hope that you're ever going to go back and visit because it was just too long and too hard. But God says this. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." He makes a command, but then he starts saying things to Abram in verse 2. He makes him a promise. He gives him a command, and then he makes a promise with basically five parts. He says, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you," that's part number two, "and make your name great," part number three, "so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Chooses a man, makes him a command, gives him a fivefold promise. And if you look at the last little bit of verse 3, "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," we see just a little bit of a hint at what God's strategy is going to be to pull humanity out of the ditch. It's going to be that he is going to work through this man in his life, in his family's life, in the people who are going to come from him, and through them he is going to bring blessing to the entire world. That's his strategy for pulling humanity out of its ditch. He makes promises. So what happens? What does Abram do? Interestingly, we don't have any other details. It'd be interesting to see, you know, did he wrestle with this? Did he consult some people? Did he talk to his friends? We don't have any of those details. All we have is in verse 4. It just says, "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him." He just picks up and goes. And Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He's not a spring chicken. So he goes. Maybe it takes weeks. Maybe it takes months. Maybe it's a slow journey. He takes longer than that. We don't know for sure. But in verse 7, he gets to the land. You got to think. He picks up, leaves everything, goes to the land. Is God like in communication with him this whole time? Is God like giving him little reassurances? He's checking in with him. We don't know exactly what this relationship that God has begun with Abraham is like, but Abram gets to the land, and then the Lord appears to him in the land in verse 7. And he reiterates the promise, "To your offspring I will give this land." This is the land that I told you about, Abram, back months ago. This is it. Look around. This is the land that I am going to give to you. And in response, you know what Abram does? He worships. He builds an altar to worship God, to make sacrifices to him. Verse 8, "From there he moved on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Again, he builds an altar and he worships. He just goes from place to place looking at this land, building altars, worshiping, like having this relationship with God. But he's moving south as he goes. What we see here is this thing that God, he made this promise to this one man. The ultimate grassroots effort to pull humanity out of the ditch that it found itself in. And in response, Abram obeyed and he worshiped this God who had communicated to him. This God who made a promise to him. And he made a promise to Abraham, and it's interesting because this is the way our God works. He makes promises. He speaks. He communicates to us. And there's this wonderful little verse I just want you to know, and I have in your heart and your mind. It's over in 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, thousands of years after Abraham, writes this verse. This is way down the line. Abraham is maybe the very beginning of this story that God is telling. The Apostle Paul is thousands of years later, on the other side of the cross, and the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Much has happened. Paul has been sent out, and he says this in 2 Corinthians to this messed up church in Corinth. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes." And then look what he says in verse 20. "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Genesis 12. See, God choose a man, make him promises. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20, we see that this is the character of our God. That he is the kind of God. He has a relationship with people. He makes them promises. And in Jesus Christ, every one of his promises is yes. To us. Now we have to be careful there. Not everything that we read in Scripture is a promise. You know, it says in here that Abram, he became very rich. Are we to say, "Oh, all right, well, I'm going to go to Egypt and they're going to give me lots of manservants and male servants and camels and oxen"? Nope, that's not a promise. So we have to be careful about the promises and how we see them. But the Bible is full of promises. Not everything in there is a promise, but it's full of promises. We see that our God is the kind of God, he makes promises. He makes promises. But then we see something else here in chapter 12, in verse 10. We see this man who's just had this amazing thing. He's done this amazing act of faith. He's left everything. He's gone to this land. He's picked up. He's left his family, his trophy case. The pictures in his high school, you know, of where he went and all of that stuff that was familiar. He goes to this land. This is a tremendous act of faith. But then something happens, and we see that fear challenged Abraham's trust of God. He started to look around at his circumstances, at the surroundings, at what was going on in his world, and he began to be afraid. It's what happens in verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. There's this famine. And they didn't have probably food shelves like we have today. They didn't have any of the things that we would have. to take care of people who didn't have enough. They had to grow their own food and keep it, and if they didn't, they would starve to death. So there's this famine in the land. Abram gets to the land. He's looking around. There's no rain. There's no food. Looks bad. And Abram does, I think, what it would be natural. He's afraid. He's afraid. As you or I would probably be afraid. So then he comes up with this plan. He decides, you know what? I'm going to take this situation into my own hands. I've heard about this place called Egypt, and in Egypt, you know, they have the Nile River, and you know, it just kind of keeps things good and fertile, and there's food there. So I'm going to go down to Egypt. I know that God said this is the land, and I was to go to this land, but maybe he meant, isn't this how we do it? We kind of talk ourselves into being able to do what we want. Maybe what God meant is go to the land, but not to stay in the land. Maybe we can just keep passing on and going, and so I'm just going to go to Egypt. He gets down to Egypt. He's looking around. He's feeling nervous because his wife is beautiful. He's looking at all these Egyptian guys and the king, and maybe he's heard stories. Maybe this has happened before. We don't know exactly. Maybe this is the kind of thing that is often done. He says, I know that you're a beautiful woman, or a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. It's interesting. He's afraid for his life. He's afraid because of the famine. But he's also afraid of the people around him, that they're going to kill him to take his wife. See, Abram's lost sight at this point of what God said in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. God made him a promise. God said, hey, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. Anyone who blesses you, I'm going to bless. Anyone who curses you or dishonors you, I'm going to curse. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This is the promise. And Abram, he looks around, he sees the famine, he sees the Egyptians, and he thinks, you know what? I don't know if I can trust that promise. So, of course, the story goes on. Abram, not a stellar husband moment, by the way. You think, like, forgetting how many years you've been married is bad. This is way, way worse than that. He says to his wife, who, incidentally, you know, they were related somehow. She's like his half-sister, probably had the same dad, different moms. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared. I'm gonna sacrifice you, but at least I'll live. He did not get husband points for this. He gave into his fear. He lost sight of God's promise. Fear challenges our trust of God's promises. Now, before we throw Abram under the bus too much, you know, this is bad. I mean, let's be honest. This is not a good move. Okay? But before we throw him under the bus, I think we also struggle with this, don't we? I know I do. I lose sight of God's promises. When I look around, I begin to believe lies. I begin to let fear speak into my heart. I lose hold of the promises that God has made in his word. I can look around and think, man, it is the season of COVID-19. When is it going to be over? There's that difficulties. There's economic difficulties. There's political things. You know, there's all of this. And you think, man, maybe God is not with us. Maybe God is on vacation. Maybe he's not interested in what is going on in our land and in our lives. That's when we got to run to the promises. And the Bible's full of them. I'd encourage you to read it for yourself, but I just want to highlight a few. Here's one. Steve Torgerson, who was with us last week, he preached on the Great Commission. The last verse of Matthew, the gospel, says this: behold, this is the words of Jesus, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So when we look around and we think, man, maybe God isn't with us. Maybe he's turned his back. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's not interested in what is going on. Here's a promise. Out of the words of our Savior himself, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's not true that you're abandoned. Maybe you feel like it. Maybe you don't see where his hand is currently. But this is the kind of stuff, this is a promise. I'm with you always. Maybe you're the kind of person like me where you are a perpetual screw-up in your life. And, you know, you say things, you act in ways that are hurtful to people around you. Maybe you're getting better, but man, you slip back into things that you wish you didn't do. Harsh words, unkind thoughts, whatever it happens to be for you, and you can start to think in that moment, well, maybe God is just done with me. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Maybe I've screwed up one too many times, and he's just kind of... Over in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives this amazing verse, Romans 8, 38 and 39. He kind of crescendos to this, but he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else." That's everything. I mean, he's just listed everything that is, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise. There's nothing you can do, nothing anyone can do to you. If you belong to Jesus, there is nothing that can separate you from his love. He will never stop loving you. It goes on forever. It's not based on you. It's based on who he is and on his character. So there's nothing that can separate you from his love. That's a promise. Maybe you look around at the world like I do and think, man, it is getting crazy. It seems more and more like wrong is right. Right is wrong. Think, what's the world going to be like for my kids? Is the church going to be around? What's going to happen? And the fear starts to take my heart. There's a promise. Matthew 16, 18. Just look at this. This is beautiful. The Bible's full of these. Jesus, in a conversation with Peter, his apostle, Peter has just said, "You are the Christ of God." That's Peter's confession. And Jesus says to him, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," the rock not being Peter, but the rock being the confession that Jesus is Lord and Messiah and Christ, look at what he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's unequivocal. It's a promise. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean hard things may not come. That's what it says. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, fear challenges our trust of God's promises. The Bible is full of God's promises. As I come to this, I think, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us today as we go out of here? I think it means we've got to hold on to what God says in his word. We've got to hold on with all of our strength and everything that is in us. We've got to encourage one another. We've got to be able to speak the promises of God into one another's life, because there's times where we just lose sight. Where the fear seems so big and so real and so overpowering that all we want to do is just give into it. But we've got to hold on to those promises. We've got to keep them in our mind. We've got to keep them in our heart. We've got to keep ourselves focused on them. We have to have people in our life who will speak them to us. Because sometimes I'm not strong enough to hold on to God's promises on my own. I need someone who comes to me and says, "Guess what, Seth? You're forgetting. You're forgetting what God has said. You've let go of the promises. Now, why would we hold on to the promises? Well, we see in the text, we see the example of Abraham. He didn't hold on to God's promises, and what happened? He disobeyed God. He left the land. And then he made perhaps the worst husbanding decision of all husbanding decisions. He offered his wife to the Pharaoh to save his own neck. He made this faithless, gutless error. Why? Because he wasn't holding on to the promises of God. He lost sight that God had said, "Hey, Abram, go, and I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." He should have known. He said, okay. He should have known that that meant that God was going to take care of him, that God was going to sustain him, that God was going to protect him. Because if God didn't do those things, God's promise was no good. So hold on to God's promises. Why? Because it prevents us from making faithless mistakes by acting in our fear. How? Know what they are. I mean, we've been the last few weeks, we've been talking about Bible reading plans, and you know, it's my prayer that you have one and you're reading through it. And one of the reasons is because this book is full of God's promises. A couple years ago, I was in a difficult place, just feeling that, you know, there's people close to me, but they'd kind of left and they'd kind of abandoned me. And I was reading through Psalm 27. This has never happened before since. But my heart was just so hungry to know that God was with me, that even though it didn't look like other people were with me, God was with me. My heart was just crying out for that. I read Psalm 27, and I memorized a verse upon first read. This has never happened before. Psalm 27, in there, you know what it says? It says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in." It's a promise. Even if the people closest to me forsake me, the Lord, he will take me in. I have a place with him. We have to know them. We have to read them. We should memorize them. Matthew 28, "I'm with you always." Romans 8, "Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus." If you belong to him, nothing you do can separate you from his love. Matthew 16, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The Bible's full of these. Know them, read it, and then memorize them. These are great, wonderful verses for you to just put in your memory. Some of the things that bear the most fruit in my own life and my own thinking are verses that I've committed to memory. And I just encourage you, find some. Here, I've provided three for you. But if you go through your Bible reading plan, you'll find promises. Underline them. Commit them to memory. Go back to them. Maybe you've memorized these verses. Probably many of you have been through Awana or anything. These are normal verses that we would memorize. But they're just good. Hold on to God's promises. Also, by looking back, sometimes we get to a place like Abram was in life. He's probably looking at the famine in the land. And he had the decision at that point. What was he going to do? But he could have looked back. He could have looked back to Ur of the Chaldees and the trip that he took and getting to the land and how God provided and protected him, fulfilling his promise. He could have looked, but he didn't. Somehow he lost sight of that. But friends, we have so much more. We have the whole scriptures. We have our own stories, what God has done in our lives. He's proved himself faithful. Time and time again. You want to hold on to his promises? Sometimes we have to go back. We have to remind ourselves. We have to remember what God has done previously in our lives. I think it's interesting that there's also this aspect of worship. He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He does this twice. So worshiping, our worship is connected to God's promises. Sometimes we come and we worship. We think, man, I had a great week. Things are looking really good. I really feel like worshiping God today. And that's awesome. But even more true and more real is the ability to come and worship God, not based on our circumstances, but based on His promises and what He said in His Word. Even when we can't see it, that's more an act of faith than coming when everything is great and our hearts are full. Isn't this an interesting way that God decided to work with humanity? He said, you know what, I'm going to choose one man, 75 years old. I'm going to make him a series of promises. The last being, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw He's the ultimate fulfillment of all those promises. He's what that points to. He's the ultimate blessing. And yet this man, who we're going to follow, we're going to look at his life. Next week, he has a stellar moment next week. Genesis 13 and 14. I mean, this guy, he falls down on his face flat in Genesis 12. Genesis 13 and 14, we see a whole new guy. And isn't this how we are? One moment we're like, we're doing really well in our journey of faith. The next moment we're falling flat on our face. Same as Abram. We're going to see that next week. But fear challenges our trust of those promises that God makes. So it's incumbent on us to hold on, to know what they are, to be able to speak them to one another, to look back at the past and how God has fulfilled and been faithful to His promises in the past, and to allow them to motivate our worship in the present. Hold on. Hold on to His promises. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the life of Abraham. He's an imperfect guy. Like me. Like us. And yet You chose him. And You made him a promise. And he believed You. And he started to take simple and sometimes even big steps of faith in trusting You. And he was overcome by his fear. We see that here in our text this morning. Lord, and I find that that's just so pertinent, so real, and so true to my own life and my own heart. I pray that You would help me to hold on to what You say in Your Word. Lord, that it would be more true than what my eyes see in front of me, what my brain can figure out or calculate. That what You say, what You promise, I would hold on to that. And I pray that for all of us, that we would be people of the promise. That we know them, that we hold on to them, that we speak them to one another. That ultimately we know that they are all yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank You for Him. We pray in His name. Amen.